Praise team, thank you very much. Bill and Kenya, thank you for that special. We have some guests with us. We're glad you're here. We certainly want folks to feel very welcome when they join in with us. They may just be visiting the area or in the C family, but we're glad that you're here with us. It did not get mentioned, I believe, that Jack White is in Alabama. He goes to different camps in the summer and teaches. He's going to be at Camp Victory this week, and then he's going to be with us in July, and then I believe in August he's going to be up at Camp Sedine in Tennessee. So please be praying for Jack White this week. He may come back and say, hey, did they tell you to pray for me? Now you tell him yes, right? And then we do have fellowship groups. There's two meeting today, one at the Faust. Gabe, raise your hand. You're right back there up in the north area. What are you guys having for supper tonight? Hamburgers. I may show up at your group. All right. And then there's going to be a group at our house if you need directions. And if you're here and you weren't planning on joining us, let me guarantee you there will be plenty of food. And you have a great time in fellowship with us. All right. They sure set the table well to look at God's Word, don't they? When we're in worship, it really sets a table. And you know that at Charleston Bible Church, worship isn't something secondary. It isn't something we kind of sing two or three songs and then move on. It's one of the most important things we do on a Sunday morning is glory in who our God is, because it's one of the most important things to get us through our week and help us live well is glorying in who our God is. Amen? Yeah, well, we need a strong amen on that. Okay, today we're going to be talking about washing feet. Where does that come from? What passage? You should know immediately that this isn't one of those that's going, oh, wow, this is a really tough question. John 13, right? Jesus washing his disciples' feet. But don't open your Bibles there. Open your Bibles to Luke 6, because we've got a lot of things that I want to talk about before we go to John 13. So you should have your notes out, a pen. I'm an optimistic preacher. That you'll pull your notes out, you open your Bible, you take a pen, and you know, I may even see you write some things down. Maybe even afterwards on the way out, I may say, hey, let me see your notes. Oh, that will do it. I want to start out with a question. Here's our question, and this may be you when I ask the question. How many of Jesus' 12 apostles can you name? All right, Forrest has three fingers up. Do I hear four? Do I hear four? The most of us can at least give the four main ones, right? Peter and Andrew, James and John. So we get that far. But then we peter out rather quickly. Now, there may be a few here that can give all 12. But how many can you name? We're going to be talking about the apostles today, learning about them. This is a picture of William Tyndale. Lived right around 1500. Actually, lived 42 years, very short life, because he was a martyr for what he attempted to do. The Catholic Church had him killed. He made this statement, if God spares my life, ere many years I will cause a boy who drives the plow to know more of the scriptures than you do. He said this while he was in argument with another priest. All right. His intent, Tyndale's intent, was to translate the Latin scriptures into English. The church leaders of his day didn't want the scriptures, which were in Latin, translated into the language of the people. And so Tyndale had to go into hiding to make his translation and to stay alive. And eventually somebody tricked him and he was caught and he was declared a heretic and tied to a stake, choked to death and burnt at that stake. 1536, just 42 years old, while translating the Word of God into the language of the people. John MacArthur said this about his motives. One of the main things that motivated Tyndale to translate Scripture into the common language was a survey of English clergy that revealed that most of them did not even know who the 12 apostles were. Only a few of them could name more than four or five. And then MacArthur adds, he says, church leaders and Christians of today might face just as poorly on the test. But evidently, Tyndale wanted the scriptures translated into the language of the people so they could study them for themselves, because he didn't feel, because they couldn't even give the names of the 12 apostles, that they even knew their scriptures. But that'd be quite a test for us. I already said it. You know, this may be you trying to come up with the 12, huh? Is that you? Yeah. Recently, Diane and I went to Israel. Had the privilege. It's a privilege to go to Israel if you can afford it in the future. And you get the time to do it, go to Israel and go on a teaching tour. We went on a teaching tour and heard probably 40 lectures, 40 plus lectures over the course of 2 weeks. And so what I've been doing, and I hope you're okay with this, I've been taking some of what we learned and sharing that with you, probably just doing it 4 weeks. And so the first study we did was Psalm 23. And I think the interesting thing about Psalm 23, the setting is the desert. When we think of green pastures, we think of lush fields, but that's not it. Green pastures, little tufts of grass every so often. And then last Sunday, we talked about Herod the Great, because you don't go to Israel without talking about Herod the Great, this great builder, and everywhere you go are the ruins of what he built. He was probably the greatest builder to have ever lived. Maybe a bit of an overstatement, definitely one of the top 10, top 3, maybe number 1. I gave you a block. Anybody keep their block? Oh, very good. What an encouragement. I'm going to keep giving you this stuff. Because the concern was, boy, it's a little large. Anybody put a hole in it and carry it, hang it around their neck? But the idea is, what are we building with? That's what we talked about from King Herod, Herod the Great. What are we building with? And this morning we're going to be talking about the 12 apostles. Brad Gray, our teacher, talked about the 12 apostles. And in particular, he emphasized the diversity. And so I want to talk this morning about diversity as we see it with the 12 apostles. And then how do you have unity? Because they were this band that followed Christ along. So if you have this diversity, how do you get everybody to get along? Sounds like Rodney King, right? The L.A. riots. Remember Rodney King? How many of us remember Rodney King? Very few. Well, some of us remember him. Can't we all just get along? It seems we can't, right? Come on, let's be honest. It's just unbelievable. But certainly in the church, things should be different. Can I hear a loud amen? Amen. Yeah. All right, in Luke 6, we read of Jesus selecting his 12 apostles. Now, this timeline will probably surprise you, but it's 1.5 years into Jesus' public ministry before he selects his 12 apostles. Did you hear me? 1.5 years into his public ministry. We just tend to think he selected those guys right away at the front end, right? He had a little bit of interaction with them in John 1. Later on, we see him calling James and John, Peter and Andrew, Matthew. He called them to be what? Disciples. Disciples. But evidently he had many, many disciples. I don't know a figure. I don't know if I've seen a figure, but there were a lot of disciples who followed Jesus and learned from him. Some maybe stuck around for a long time. Others maybe came and gone and went. But it wasn't until 1.5 years in that he finally selected these 12 men to be his apostles. Now, that's significant because we think, well, he trained them for 3 years, 3+ years, and yes, he was with them for a good part of that time, but he really just focused on them for 1.5 years. These are the guys I'm going to hand off the baton, and they're going to carry this ministry forward. Wow. Isn't that something? All right, let's read about his selection of the 12. It was at this time that Jesus went off to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God. So the selection of the 12 was very important. And when day came, he called his disciples. You see, he's calling all of these disciples around him. How many? We're not told. But he calls his disciples, multiples of them, and chose 12 of them, whom he also named apostles. Simon, who he also named Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James and John, and Philip and Bartholomew, and Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot, Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. In the list of the apostles, Peter's always first, probably the leader of the band, and then Judas Iscariot, the traitor, is always listed last. Apostle simply means, it's the Greek term apostolos, it simply means a delegate or a messenger, one sent with orders. And so from this point on, these 12 men will have a special relationship with Jesus as he invests his life into them, because they would carry on his ministry after his death, burial, resurrection, and return to the right hand of his Father. It is hard to overstate the importance of these 12 men. It is hard to overstate the importance of these 12 men. In the foundation of the church, Ephesians 2, Paul says this, the church has been built on what? The foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus being the cornerstone. Wow. He's the cornerstone, but the apostles had this tremendous role. And in fact, our scriptures, our New Testament scriptures, most of them were written by apostles, right? And their associates. And so the church is going to be built upon these 12 men and what they lay, the foundation they help lay. And what I want to do this morning is talk about the 12 apostles. We've already been talking about the 12 apostles, but I want to talk further. Sometimes I may say the 12 disciples, but usually don't hear them referenced that way, I don't think. They may be referenced as the 12 disciples, but not just disciples. The 12 disciples are the apostles. And what we're going to do is we're going to look at their backgrounds. And then we're going to address, how did they ever get along? See, we're going to speak to something you probably have never heard spoken to before. The diversity amongst the apostles, their backgrounds, and the fact that they were this band of disciples, apostles that followed him. How did they ever get along? They spent a lot of time together. You just put your three kids in the back of your car and take a 200-mile trip, and you'll ask the question, how do we ever get along in here? Right? Done that? Ask that? Yeah. So let's talk about their backgrounds. How many of us like to fish? Hands up. Charlie, you really do, don't you? I'm looking at a fisherman here. Sometimes you'll post pictures of those bass you're catching. Yeah. Well, at least four of Jesus' disciples were fishermen, apostles. Four of his 12 apostles were fishermen. Can you name them for me? Who were they? You should get these right. Remember, he calls them from working with their father. At least James and John are, and then Peter and Andrew. There I gave them to you, at least four. And Peter and Andrew are brothers, and James and John are brothers. And it's thought perhaps three other of the apostles were fishermen. Well, they're playing in a strong way, aren't they? Philip, Nathanael, and Thomas. It's thought so possibly up to seven of Jesus' 12 apostles were fishermen, sportsmen. Not really. They worked hard, didn't they? All right, here's a map of the Sea of Galilee, and you're looking and you're saying, boy, I need to get out my binoculars. But this is the Sea of Galilee right here. This is map of Israel in the New Testament. So this is Palestine, and this is the Sea of Galilee. The Jordan River flows down into the Dead Sea. And so here's where they did all the fishing, up here on the northern tip of the Sea of Galilee, at least Peter and Andrew, James and John did. They were from Capernaum, which is right here. It's right on the Sea of Galilee, right on the, near the Sea of Galilee. You can look out from Capernaum and see the Sea of Galilee. What do you know about Capernaum that is very significant besides the fact that these four apostles were from there? What do you know? That's where Jesus centered his ministry. Right? Right? He grew up in Nazareth, which is around here someplace. I don't quite see it exactly. Nazareth is right in here. It's not even on the map. Oh, there it is right there. And then he carried on his ministry up in Capernaum after John the Baptist was put in prison. And I think this area here is really, I call it, and this is me, you won't read that any other place, that's kind of the Bible Belt of Israel in the time of Jesus. It really was. That was a very spiritual district area. And Jesus, in his public ministry, do you know that he did about, in that area right in there, about 90% from what Brad said, I think Brad gave me the statistics, about 90% of his miracles were done in that little area? Wow. But that's where these fishermen are from. And here is a fishing boat. It may be a little hard to see. It's called the Jesus boat. Do you want to guess why it's called the Jesus boat? Because they believe it's from the first century AD. It's from the time of Christ. In 1986, there was a drought on the Sea of Galilee, and so stuff started to show up that they hadn't seen before, and they discovered this boat. So this is a very significant find. Probably looked about like this. All right, so when we think of these fishermen, we can think of a boat like that. The Jesus boat was figured to be 27 feet long. So that's not very long. Maybe from me to Brian. Brian, you're a fisherman. You got a boat. This is about 30 feet, something like that. Yeah, it wasn't real. Not even this long, probably. How did they catch fish? They got their little fishing pole, and they just, you know. No, they had cast nets. Today we have cast nets. And then they had drag nets or seine nets. And what they would do is they had these nets that they would put out in the water. If this was the shore, they'd put this net all the way across. And if it's called a drag net, what do you think they do? They get it out and they drag it to shore. And then they come up with the fish that have been trapped in that drag net. There's also a net called a trammel net, which was a little bit more complicated in the way it worked. But Jesus' apostles, at least four of them, maybe up to seven, were fishermen. That's what they did. This is the context they came out of. And I've got this, and you won't read this probably any other place, but I think they were like blue-collar small businessmen. That's the right way to think of these fishermen. Blue-collar small businessmen. Why would I say that? Because they had a fish. They had to work hard catching fish, and then they had their equipment. They had to mend their nets. I think we even read of them doing that in the New Testament. They had to maintain their boat, and then they had to market their catch. Right? So, I mean, look at all that they're doing. And then they might have an employee or two. James and John, we know that they had some servants that worked with them. So thinking about that, I think of them like Gabe Faust. Our Chris Hawk, our Jay Marshall, they're small businessmen. They work hard day in and day out to earn an honest living. Right? Am I beginning to help these guys come alive for you? Right? They're just small blue-collar businessmen, not just, but the apostles, we shouldn't think that, boy, they're the best of the best. John MacArthur's book on the 12 apostles is what? 12 ordinary men. They were blue-collar kind of small businessmen who worked hard day in and day out just to make a go of it. Wow. And they probably had the same kind of challenge. A storm came up and blew their boat up against the rocks and beat a hole in it, right? Gabe, isn't that small business? Isn't that, kind of, all right, what's happening now? Jay, right? Yep. I'm just trying to help these apostles come alive. Let's move on. Let's talk about another one or two of them. Let's talk about the zealots. the Zealots. Simon the Zealot, he was one of Jesus' apostles. Why do you think he's oftentimes pictured with a saw? You're going to learn so much this morning, I hope. Because they believe he was martyred. He was sawed in two. All right? That's the cause of his martyrdom. And so you oftentimes see him pictured with a saw. Simon the Zealot. It's thought that perhaps Judas Iscariot was a zealot. Okay, so there may have been two zealots in Jesus' 12 apostles. It's hard for us to, all right, what's a zealot? Let's talk about zealots for a while. In Jesus' day, there were these different sects within Judaism, you know, trying to obey the word of God and trying to respond to the Roman power that was over them. And so you had the Pharisees. The Pharisees tried to pay meticulous attention to the law of God because they realized that in the past they had gone into exile because they disobeyed the law. And so they were meticulous in obeying the law of God and had all these traditions that built up. And it seems that the Pharisees kind of tolerated Roman rule. And then another sect were the Sadducees, and they controlled the temple. And so they probably cooperated with the Romans so that they could maintain their power over the temple. And then you had the Essenes. Diane and I went to Qumran. What's significant about it? Have you heard of Qumran? Yeah, the Dead Sea Scrolls. That's where they found the Dead Sea Scrolls. I see the Essenes basically as separatists. They kind of wanted to wash their hands of it all. Do you ever feel that way about things in society today? It's kind of like, I really just want to go live in Montana. At least some of them did. They went to Qumran out in the desert. All right, this small community of people. So they separated themselves. And then the Zealots, hey, that's Simon the Zealot, possibly Judas Iscariot. They hated the Romans. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. They hated the Romans. And how do they get their name Zealots? How do you think they get their name Zealots? They zealously wanted to overthrow Rome. They didn't want Rome around. We'll do anything it takes to get them out of here. Let me connect the Zealots to a city that Diane and I visited on the northern shores of the Sea of Galilee. I've already given you this picture. Here's the Sea of Galilee, and this is Capernaum, Jesus' headquarters, and Gamla was right in there. Just a little distance from Capernaum where Jesus had his headquarters, and maybe that's where Simon the Zealot came from. Here's a picture of it. Those are the ruins of Gamla. Gamla means camel because it looks like a camel hump stuck out there. This fortress. The Zealot movement may very well have begun right here. We know it began with a man by the name of Judas of Gamla. 6 A.D., led an uprising against the Romans because he didn't like their taxation. You can read about him in Acts chapter 5. He's mentioned by Gamaliel as one of those who started an uprising, and it was put down by the Romans. Yeah. The Romans dealt ruthlessly with the uprising in Israel, especially right around 70 AD. They were ruthless. And Gamla was a stronghold for the Zealots, evidently a hotbed. And so when we think of the Zealots, those who are against Rome, here they are up in the northern area here, and Rome is going to come in. They're going to put down this rebellion. And so Vespasian had 16,000 soldiers with him, and they came against this zealot fortress. I'll call it a zealot fortress. The zealots probably weren't the only ones there. And with his 16,000 soldiers, they breached the city and killed all 9,000 people, I believe, who were there, the most of them, many of them zealots. They hated Rome, and Rome hated them. And in fact, Rome hated them to such an extent that they mopped up some of these northern areas and then eventually went down on into Jerusalem. Where is Jerusalem in here? Help me out. In this area right in here. Eventually went down into Jerusalem and destroyed it in 70 AD, I believe it was. And there were over 1 million people who were killed. And the zealots couldn't even get along. Seriously, when the Romans came in to stomp out this rebellion, they hold up, the zealots and the Jews held up in Jerusalem trying to fend them off. And the zealots had three different groups, I think, had different sections of the city, and they were killing each other while the Romans were killing them. And there were over, I think, 1.1 million people killed. Wow. Does that give you a sense of the zealots? Do you think the other disciples might have questioned Jesus, why do you got this guy on the team? He's trouble. You think? He's trouble. Ray Vanderlaan, you heard of Ray Vanderlaan that the world may know. He has this to say about zealots. The philosophy of the zealot movement was simple. There was only one God, and Israel was to serve him alone. The Torah and other writings of the Bible were the only guide to righteous living, and serving the emperor in any way, whether in worship or paying taxes, was apostasy against God. Josephus knew the zealots. Josephus was a first century historian, was a Jew, and he's considered to have turned traitor and worked with the Romans, or at least he wrote history for the Romans. Actually, Josephus helped build up Gamla, the defenses of Gamla. But he wrote this, Josephus, who knew the zealots of Josephus, described their passion for freedom as unconquerable because they would serve no one but God. Violent resistance was considered a God-ordained responsibility since they believed God was on their side. They knew that they would triumph in the end. This led to their reputation for incredible bravery and tolerance for suffering. The zealots. Oh, tough guys. Right? Passionate men. There was a splinter group from the zealots known as the Sicarii. From Zika. The Zika is a small dagger. They were terrorists. Right, we think of terrorists today, Taliban and different terrorists today. What these guys would do, and this is this fringe group of the zealots, they had their daggers and they would walk into different public arenas where there would be Jews and Roman soldiers, and they would pull out their little dagger, walk up behind somebody and stick them and let them bleed out on the ground. They were terrorists. Those are the zealots. Wow. Want a guy like this on the team? Or just fishermen? We want to get along with everybody. And then finally, Jesus had on his team a tax collector. What was his name? You know his name. Yeah, there's certain of these guys we know, right? A lot of them we don't know much about. And so there was Matthew R. Levi. Here is Jesus calling him from his booth. Hated by the Jews, tax collectors, absolutely hated. Religious and social outcasts. Why were they hated so much? Tax collectors in Israel. Well, first of all, who here likes a tax collector? I hope nobody here works for the IRS, but you know what I mean? Who likes a tax collector? And then they were considered traitors because they worked for the Romans collecting taxes for the Jews. So I don't like you because you take my money and then you're a traitor and then you're a cheat. You take more than you should take and you're living high while we're living low. Taking more than you should and you're doing very well and we are just trying to eke out an existence. You scumbag. They probably said a lot worse than that. Yep, about tax collectors. So you're getting a sense of Jesus' apostles? I hope you are. Broadening your sense of, well, what were these guys like? What were their backgrounds? So let's get some apostles up here. Bill, we're going to make you the tax collector. You're over here, okay? Danny, let's make you the zealot. You're over there. Tax collector over there. Please stay apart. I don't want any fights. Caleb and Clayton, you guys like to fish. Chris, you like to fish. Come on up, and I need one more. Kevin, it's you. You're looking down like, don't pick me, but I got you. Now, I'm not going to get 12 guys up here. But here's our fishermen. Come on over here. All right, so you got to begin to think, how are these guys going to follow Jesus? Now, we know there's a lot of changes. We're going to talk about what change happens, right? Well, how can they get along? But just if you look at them in the flesh, this is explosive, because who's our zealot? All right, he doesn't like probably any of these guys. Certainly not the tax collector. He hates him. And if he had his way, he probably would kill him. All right, I'm not sure I'm overstating that, but if he had his way, he's dead meat. All right? And he probably doesn't care for these guys much, because they're so mishy-milly. You know what I mean? They're fishermen. They're just kind of make a living of things. It's kind of like, why don't you guys get some spine? Right? Stand up for some things. Don't you realize what's going on with the Romans? All right, and so none of these guys like him, the tax collector. He's got a big smile, but that's only because he's stealing their money. Right? And so none of them like him. And so you can work this back and forth. You guys can have a seat, but you can work this back and forth, and you see I never thought about that. And I'm sure you should say that. You know, I never thought about these guys and them being this tight-knit group and traveling around in their various backgrounds. And so we're asking, how did they ever get along? Isn't that a good question to ask? And for ourselves, we're really wanting to learn from that. We're wanting to say, well, we're a pretty diverse group. The church is a pretty diverse group. And we really kind of struggle getting along, at least any depth. So how do we have harmony? How do we have unity? So let me take you in one direction, and we probably could go in other directions. I'm not giving you the only answer. I'm just giving you a very central answer, I believe, as to how is it possible for this band, and then you add in the other disciples, to be able to get along. So turn to John 13. John 13. Now, what I would want you to do when we're thinking of John 13 to kind of set the stage, because if you don't set the stage, the significance of this doesn't come home. Because where are we at in John 13? All right, the Last Supper. Jesus, the evening before he goes to the cross. And so before the 24 hours would go, he would be arrested by the Romans, scourged, and hung on a cross, and eventually die. And so this is the evening of the Passover before the cross. And Jesus' disciples, I think, have to be very unsettled. I mean, there's so much coming down. There's this expectation, maybe some of the Jews, that Jesus would rise up and be the promised warrior and rule. And you know that there's this, you have to know there's this spiritual dimension taking place as Judas Iscariot is going to betray him. Wow. What a setting. What a context. And what I want us to look at is the first thing up, Jesus does what? He washes his disciples' feet. First thing, washes his disciples' feet. Notice verse 1, and this is what we're going to focus on. Because this is how I believe we have unity, by what we see here and what's exampled for us by Christ. Now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. So here we're going to find Jesus in this context, loving his disciples to the very end. We could think of time to the very end of his life now in ministry. But I think perhaps better understood to the greatest extent. We're going to find Jesus here loving his disciples to the greatest extent, because he is going to continue to look out for them in this context, despite his own circumstances. You see, here he is. He knows what's ahead of him. And yet in that context, aware of what's before him, he's doing what? He's loving them to the end. He's loving them with all his own needs pressing in on him. What do the most of us struggle doing when we've got all our own needs? It's caring about anybody else. I'm so overwhelmed with my own. I really don't have time for yours. Sorry. And then we read, during supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray Jesus, and Jesus knowing that the Father... Now, this is a very important statement. Jesus knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from the supper, laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. You see, Jesus, verse 3, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from the Father and was going back to the Father, Jesus was confident in his relationship with his Father, that his Father was working all things together for good. Romans 8:28, we looked at it in Sunday school today. Here's perhaps the supreme example of it in the life of Christ, entrusting himself to his Father, that his Father would work all things together for good. And out of that confidence, he served. Okay, that set the context and his heart. And we see here, it's as if the Father says, this is from my hands into your hands. Jesus understood that his Father was in control of all that was unfolding. And out of that confidence, I believe he was able to look to others' needs. Can I hear an amen? Wow. Then we read, he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. And he came to Simon Peter. Simon's always going to be at the forefront, isn't he? You just got to find this guy so fascinating. And he said to him, Lord, you wash my feet? Ain't happening. And Jesus answered and said to him, what I do, you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter. And Peter said to him, never shall you wash my feet. And Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. And Simon Peter said to him, Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head. So Peter takes this big flip, doesn't he? You're not going to do it. He's probably embarrassed. He shouldn't be doing this. This isn't right. And then when Jesus said, if I don't wash you, it's like, well, go ahead, give me a bath. Isn't it Peter? And Jesus, verse 10, said to him, he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean. Speaking probably to the fact that they had a right standing with him, but now they just needed cleansing in the sense of confession of sin and dealing with sin on a daily basis. You are clean, but not all of you. And then parenthetically concerning Judas, for he knew the one who was betraying him. And for this reason, he said, not all of you are clean. There's one here who's not. And so when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, now listen, men, listen to this. You need to get this lesson down. I just gave this example to you. A slave isn't greater than his master, nor is the one who is sent greater than one who sent him. They were sent, weren't they? They were apostles sent by Christ. He was their master. He was their teacher. He was their Lord. He's using all that terminology, and I just did this, and you want to say that of me, then you're going to show it in the way you live. Verse 17, if you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. And so Jesus, in this context, teaching by example, that's what he says. I'm setting an example for you. And what was his example? Humbly serving, humbling himself, despite his own needs, and lovingly, whoever said serving, serving others. Let me state it again. His example, humbling himself, despite his own needs, and lovingly serving others. My question has been that I'm driving at, how did the disciples ever get along? How did they ever get along with these various backgrounds? If you grappled with what I told you about their various backgrounds, how did they ever get along? I think we have a good part of our answer right here in John 13, modeled by Jesus. It was the attitude of loving humility. That's how they got along. I've said this about the elders here, the leadership here at Charleston Bible Church. We don't always see eye to eye, but how do we get along? Because there's a love and a humility. And when there's a loving humility, that's the environment within which we're going to get along. Philippians 2. The whole context in Philippians 2 is about unity, the basis of it in verses 1 and 2, and then the attitude necessary to have unity. And Paul says this, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind. Regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. Oh, and here Paul says, have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus. Let me wheel out the example of Christ Jesus. And where does he go this time? He doesn't go to him washing the apostles' feet. He goes to the cross. Right? This is the example of this kind of humility that brings unity as we humble ourselves and lovingly serve. In the church, as the people of God, we are being transformed from those who think of our needs, our concerns, our plans, into those who think of others' needs, others' concerns, others' plans. That's what's transpiring in the church by the grace of God and the activity of the Holy Spirit. We're being transformed into just such people. And a little later on in John 13, Jesus will make this declaration, by this all men will know that you're my disciples. How will people know that we're truly disciples of Jesus Christ? By our love for one another. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. The great apologetic of the church, the evidence that we truly know Jesus Christ and His Father, is the fact that we have the attitude found in John chapter 13, this loving, humble service of one another. That's the great apologetic of the church, that people can look on at us and we don't live like they do out in the world. Because we're able, because of the grace of God, the activity of the Spirit of God, to lay aside our own needs and desires and wants and say, I will put others first. Amen. Wow. That's the apologetic of the church, and it's the basis of the unity in the church. Our culture's coming apart. What a time for the Church of Jesus Christ to be different. To demonstrate that to a world, a culture that's just coming apart, and they look in and say, you know what, I'm sick and tired of all of this, and I want a place that I see people truly love one another. And that's the way it should be. That should be the fragrance, the essence of the church. Now, we got a long way to go, don't we? We're in process, aren't we? I know I am. I'll let you in on a little secret. I struggle loving some of you guys sometimes. Right? And you struggle loving me sometimes. And it may just be because of our differences are maybe the fact that, Pastor Joel, I really struggle meeting your needs because I've got so many needs of my own. I just can't hardly see what weighs up. It's not I don't like you. I just can't. I can't hardly do it. It was back in 2011 that we captured and killed Osama bin Laden, the Navy SEALs. And right around that time, Eric Cretens, who was a former SEAL, wrote an article that appeared in the Wall Street Journal. And he writes in that article about what made the SEALs so unique to, as far as getting along. So let me read part of that article. He says this: the rigors that SEALs go through begin on the day they walk into basic underwater demolition SEAL training in Coronado, California. The universally recognized as the hardest military training in the world. Basic underwater demolition lasts a grueling 6 months. The classes include large contingents of high school and college track and football stars, national champion swimmers, top-ranked wrestlers and boxers. But only 10 to 20% of the men who begin basic underwater demolition usually manage to finish. Well, what kind of man makes it through Hell Week? That's hard to say. But I do know generally who won't make it. There are a dozen types that fail. The weightlifting meatheads who think that the size of their biceps is an indication of their strength. The preening leaders who don't want to get dirty. The look at me former athletes who have always been told they're stars. In short, those who fail are the ones who focus on show. Some men who seemed impossibly weak at the beginning of SEAL training, men who puked on runs and had trouble with pull-ups, they made it. Some men who were skinny and short and whose teeth chattered just looking at the ocean, they made it. And some men who were visibly afraid, sometimes to the point of shaking, made it. And then he goes on to say this: almost all the men who survived possessed one common quality. Even in their great pain, faced with the test of their own lives, now notice this, they had the ability to step outside of their own pain, put aside their own fear, and ask, how can I help the guy next to me? They had more than the fist of courage and physical strength. They also had a heart large enough to think about others, to dedicate themselves to a higher purpose. And I would submit to you this morning that that's exactly what we should see in the church. By the grace of God, by the indwelling activity of the Holy Spirit, that we have a church full of people that really want to ask that question, how can I help the guy next to me? Those who have a heart large enough to think of others, even with their own needs. And when we have that kind of attitude in the midst of our own needs, I would submit to you that we'll also have along with that then this harmony and unity, this oneness that comes from such a camaraderie. If you allow me to humbly say, I think that oftentimes people don't feel part of a church body. They come in and they don't feel part of a church body because, can I humbly say this, they're not in loving humility serving. They're too passive. They come in and they wait for others to reach out and to serve them, and indeed others should. But the truth of the matter is this: whether or not others serve us in the church, we are called and commanded to serve them. Am I not right? We have been gifted to serve. We are Holy Spirit empowered to serve. And I would almost dare guarantee that when one serves in loving humility, there will come a oneness that they are longing for. So the tendency is to want to be served. And I understand that. And I want to be a church where we serve one another. But whether or not we are served, the command is still there. The call is still there. The activity of the Holy Spirit is still there. That we serve one another. And I think you'll find, and we'll all find, because we want a place of belonging, don't we? We so want a place of belonging. I understand that that's my pastor's heart. It bleeds here in front of you. I want a congregation where we love one another. And there are things that are different parts of that. But when we come into a church, as we try to connect, as we serve, and as we look not only to our own needs, which we may have many, I think we'll find that others will see us serving, and it will begin to build relationships, and all of a sudden we'll find that we have a place of belonging. Can I hear an amen? I think I'm looking at that a little bit different oftentimes than folks do. Yeah. And the results will be God's glorification, because when you got a church like that, God is going to be glorified. This community is going to look on. The gospel will be proclaimed, and lives will be radically transformed. We will create a greenhouse, an environment, boy, within which we add in the Word of God and the exaltation of Christ and prayer. It's kind of look out, right? Yeah. I'm going to pray, and our praise team is going to come up, and we're not going to sing a concluding song. They're going to just lead us in some music. But I want to lead us in prayer. This whole idea of fellowship, I'm just being transparent. I'm just free will. No notes for this or anything. Fellowship is such a critical idea for me. And it should be. It's supposed to be in the church, right? That's one of the Acts 2:42 dynamics. They're continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And so that's what we're talking about through this whole message, with all the diversity that the apostles had, all this diversity. How did they get along? And Jesus sets an example. He says, guys, you want to get along? You want to really demonstrate that this is real? Then you set aside your own needs, your own concerns. Not that they're legitimate, they are, but you serve. You serve. That's what he calls them to. And that's the example he set, as he's going to the cross with all his own needs before him. And even his exalted position. Remember, he said, look, you call me Master and Lord, but I'm modeling to you that I am willing to serve. And so with all of that, as we serve, I think we're going to create and find ourselves in the midst of a church where we have fellowship. Amen? Amen. That's my heart. Father, we cry out to you. I thank you for Charleston Bible Church. I thank you that you're doing radical things in the world, much bigger than we know. As we begin to look at these apostles and their backgrounds, and probably never gave it even a thought that how'd these guys ever get along? Such background, such angst, animosity. It's because of the radical, glorious transformation of the gospel, giving new hearts, an indwelling Holy Spirit, gifting that sets us free to love. That's what it is, sets us free to love. And we all want to be a part of such a body. I want to be a part of a body like that. And so we cry out to you. And Father, would you continue to press into our lives these truths this week? Because tomorrow's going to come and we're going to get all caught up in the workday. And this is going to be just a shadow in our thoughts. Oh, but by your Spirit, we continue to transform us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm going to give you an application or two. Number one, this week, at some point, go back to John 13. Take one of your devotional times, two of your devotional times, and say, look, I'm going to dig into John 13 because it's such a rich passage. I've given you a lot to work with. And the number two is I would encourage you, even maybe before you go, to write down on your paper, on your notes, one or two names and say, you know what? This week, I'm going to demonstrate my love to these people very specifically. That's a tremendous application because we're going to go out of here. We're going to tend to forget this. But if we can come back to our notes and say, you know, I put Rhett Harder on my list. You're right. I can just pick on you. His wife's been away all week. He's been out of town all week and think, you know what? You know, I've been sick. I told you I have plantar fasciitis, right? My shoulder's bothering me. I have some vertigo. I mean, I can come up with all kinds of excuses not to show love to this brother. Am I not right? No, I'm talking where we live. You know, and Diana hasn't been treating me the best. Well, she's looking. She's wonderful. She's absolutely wonderful. But that's where we live, right? And all of a sudden, what we end up doing with all of that is we just talk ourselves out of demonstrating love because we're thinking, I got my own mess. Yeah, my brother may need some help, but... And you know what? It may not take a lot. It may just take a phone call to Rhett and say, Rhett, and here, I'm really milking this, Rhett, I know that. And say, hey, brother, I know your wife's been gone and you've been on my mind and I'd like to pray with you. Just to tell you I love you. And that's not going to mean a whole lot to Rhett now if you do that, okay? But there are people here. I'm telling you, we look good on the outside when we show up on a Sunday morning, but you get behind the scenes and you begin to realize, man, there is some hurt in a lot of lives. Right? Yeah. All right, I've said enough. I've kept you way too long. We're dismissed. God bless.